504.
There is a song in my heart today, something I never had. Jesus has taken my sin away, oh, say what I'm glad. Oh, say what I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say what I'm glad. Jesus has come and my thoughts overrun, oh, say.
Won't you come to me with all your care, weary and worn and sad? Would you be sick as it's what you share? Oh, say what I'm glad. Oh, say what I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say what I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad.
Mr. Arlen, will you lead us in prayer? Amen. Our next hymn today will be number 522. 522, Since I Have Been Redeemed. Since I've been redeemed. Number 522.
Thank you.
final hymn today will be number 574. 574. Am I a soldier of the cross?
Well, the night has arrived, and we're excited about what God has done. We have a business meeting following after the service. It takes us back to the last business meeting that we had 3 months ago. And we voted as a church, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, to take on the building project that was presented. And as in times past, God has stirred up his people and showed his presence in our midst through the willingness of those to give to this work. And so we're praying that God will do the same for us. And so we're going to take up an offering at this time, and she will be taking it for the building project, and I'd like to pray for that at this time. Dear Father, Lord, it is our joy and delight that we, in our age and in our day, have something that we can demonstrate our love for you. Lord, we know the needs that are here in this community and the needs that we have at this facility to be able to meet those needs. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would furnish and provide. Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. And we praise you, Lord, that you will never order something that you do not supply the need for. And so we commit ourselves to you. And yet, you have commissioned us and use us in the doing of your work. And so, Father, I pray you would bless every heart, every joyful, hilarious gift that is given tonight, given in faith to your work. Father, I pray you would demonstrate yourself strong on our behalf. Show yourself to be the glorious God who can do all things, and even above what we could ask or think. Lord, we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Thank you.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Good. Well, I'd like to ask you a little question. Maybe it's a little personal question, but what is the most embarrassing situation in which you have tripped and fallen in the face of other people? All right, I'm sure if we went around, we could probably maybe point out a few aspects there. Have you ever seen someone trip coming up the stairs at their wedding? Oh, man, they like, oh, no, not on this day. Sometimes tripping and stumbling can just something be this embarrassing. You know, the aspect of something hits the ground, you make a commotion, everybody's looking at you, and normally what happens is people get up and like, oh, I'm fine. But sometimes tripping can be disastrous. I remember there's an element that if we've come to, you've ever been to a mountain or something, there was like a Lookout Mountain in North Carolina. And you could walk right up to the edge, and this stone, you're like, well, I'd like to see it over the edge. And so you're like, it just kind of keeps going out a little bit further. You just kind of have to get a little bit closer. And you get to that place, and your whole mind is telling your body, you better make sure you stay on the balance here, because it's starting to get a little more gravity pushing you that way. And you're like, all right, stay back. And your heart kind of skips in your throat a little bit. And if you make a trip right there, it's hasta la vista. You know, the teens were had a fun activity with paintball. I'm telling you, if you're running from somebody shooting paintballs at you, that's not the time to trip and fall down, okay? It spells disaster. So like in times of battle, a tripping can be something that ultimately is, if you lose your footing and you fall down, often that will mean your life. And so there's an element here that think about different aspects or connotations of stumbling. Well, this is where the important aspect of 1 Peter chapter 2 describes the shame as well as the disaster of a stumbling. And this takes place in regards to Jesus Christ. We are reading here, I'll read the entirety of verse 7 as well as verse 8. It says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. As we begin to open up this passage, I want us to note, first of all, the contrast. There is a dividing line. To both the believer and the non-believer, Jesus Christ is a stone. To the believer, he is a foundation stone. One builds his life entirely on Jesus Christ. And you see this here in verse 7. Unto you that believe, you put your confidence in him, just like verse 6 says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And because of that, Jesus Christ is precious to you. That is on one side of the dividing line. But the other side is what we're going to look at tonight. Those who do not believe on him. Those to whom, in opposite, Jesus Christ means nothing to you. And he is a stumbling stone. And so we need to understand what God wants us to understand from this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the division between heaven and hell. Those who do not accept and believe Jesus Christ find themselves appointed to damnation. But those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have an eternal salvation. And so it all comes down into the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible does this over and over and over again
to make him the dividing line. He is the touchstone, so to speak, for our faith. And so, as we begin to look at what this means for the unbelieving side, we can draw some theological conclusions that God gives us in his word. So on one side, there's belief. On the other side, he says, but unto them which be disobedient. So what is unbelief? Unbelief is disobedience. If the king comes to you and gives to you a word, and you as a subject of that king disbelieve that word. I don't. That right there demonstrates a disloyalty of heart. So that disbelief really is at the very essence of disobedience. To this word disobedience is used oftentimes with not just, I should have obeyed, but I didn't, I forgot, but an intentionality to it. That someone sets their heart against this and they do not want to obey God. Ultimately, we often want to think of ourselves as much better than we are. We want to think of ourselves as good people. But God's demands, God's law begins to come in there and poke the wolf in sheep's clothing until the wolf growls. And it realizes, no, we have a fundamental characteristic of an unbeliever. And that is a rebellious disobedience against God. Everyone who goes to hell does not go to hell simply because they did not believe on Jesus Christ. They go there because they refuse. There is a heart of obstinance and rebellion against God. This is the underlying bedrock of unbelief, disobedience. But the next part of this verse, we can ask this question. Does rejecting Jesus affect him? It says here, the stone which the builders disallowed, they rejected him, the same is made the head of the corner. So in a simple word, not at all. All mankind can rise up against Jesus Christ and try to thwart him, and God has annulled every other person's opinion and said, yes, you've rejected him, but I have set him at the highest station. The opposition of mankind can never lessen the glory which God has put upon his dear son. He has purposed to exalt him. This is a quotation directly from Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalm in its original context refers to a king returning back to the temple to give thanks to God for a victorious campaign against the enemies of God. In the context of this psalm, the stone that was rejected is the Davidic king. And so people of the world are rejecting God's plan of the anointed one of Israel. And so by rejecting the stone which God has set in Zion, they have assured their own destruction. And therefore, it is the Lord who is going to carry out his plan with that stone. And so the king comes back rejoicing that the enemies have been cut off. In the context in which, not just in Psalm 18, but how it's applied in the New Testament, we've already looked at multiple times. It is the leaders of Israel, not just the foreign nations, but it is the leaders of Israel who are rejecting Jesus Christ, who has come, that Davidic king. And they thought themselves to have the legitimate right to examine the stone, and they said, this will never do. And they rejected God's foundation stone. But God's overrode those leaders who rejected him and sought his crucifixion and death, but raised him up and exalted him to the highest station. And so because of this, Jesus Christ is now a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now we need to understand, what does it mean to stumble? in the context here, a stone of stumbling. The word stumbling in terms of how it's used through the, there's two words, oh, stumbling and offense, that are actually found in several different passages together. And for the most part, that doesn't mean necessarily every single context, but it has the idea of stumbling to the point of irrevocable ruin, to disaster, to something to which someone cannot recover from. And so it's saying here that Jesus Christ is a stone to which people are stumbling on that, and it's bringing them to absolute disaster. In the context of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." He says, "I do not want someone who is a brother to perish." So he uses very strong language here, something that would falling that would bring someone to ruin. And we'll see how this context is used in a couple other passages. So this stumbling of stone, and then the rock of offense. Now, there's a little bit of a difficulty, I think, with this, because this word offense is used about 12 different times outside of this passage. Stumbling is used about 6 times. And there are 2 different categories you can put these words of offense, the stumbling of offense. One is where the guilt is on the stone that caused the offense and the trouble. You can have Jesus turning to Peter and saying, "Thou art an offense to me." Or in Matthew 18:6, he says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense come." So clearly, in the context of where Paul is talking about believers and telling them to be careful, do not set a stumbling block in front of believers, in front of another believer through your activity. So here in this context, I mean, say in those contexts, it has the idea of that the one who is at fault is the person who puts up the stumbling block. But in other passages, the guilt is actually upon the one who is offended. Maybe take a situation like this where someone says, "Well, I would come to Jesus Christ, but I've been offended. I've been offended by God's church. They're a stumbling block." Now, certainly none of us are what we ought to be. But oftentimes that type of thing becomes an excuse where you say, "Well, I'm offended." Sometimes we think, "Oh, that means the person who offended me, they're the one at fault." When in reality, the one who is offended is the one who is at fault. Matthew 13:41 says, "He will gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend." And we're going to look clearly in this passage. He says, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So who do you think the guilt lies? Is it Jesus' fault that they are stumbling and falling? Or is it their own fault that they are stumbling and falling? And I think very clearly from this context, we have to understand it's in the latter here. That because they are tripping and fumbling over him, how does this work? What does this look like? Well, this too is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. So I told you that there are 3 passages quoted. One is in verse 6, one is in verse 7, and one is in verse 8. 3 Old Testament passages, all focused and related on this element of the stone. So I encourage you to turn over, if you want to, in Isaiah chapter 8. Let's get a little bit of the context here of this statement of stumbling. Isaiah chapter 8. So God tells the people here, and this is the prophet speaking to the nations. And he says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." All right, come on, everybody get together. It's going to be disaster for you. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Clearly he's talking about Gentiles. Gird yourselves. This is the idea of armoring yourself for battle. Ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. So they're going to come against Jerusalem, but it's not going to be for their own help. They think they're going to have a victory, but they are going to lose. Take counsel together, and it shall not come. It shall come to naught. Speak the word. Come on. What's your counsel? And it shall not stand, for God is with us. This is the context of Emmanuel. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Okay, don't walk like them, saying, this is what God said. Say ye not, a confederacy. They're saying, hey, let's get together. Let's form a pact. Let's have a truce. To all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So in this context, Israel was afraid. Ahaz was afraid of two nations who were having a confederacy. Israel and Syria. Two nations that were stronger than Judah at the time. And he says, do not be afraid of them. Trust in the Lord. He will deliver you. This is the word that God gave to Ahaz that Ahaz ultimately rejected. Now look at verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. If you will sanctify the Lord, set him apart as your holy one. He is my God, and part of being your God is that you put your trust in him. You will not fear the nations that are gathering up against you because the Lord is the one you trust in. You're not fearing them, you fear the Lord. And because of that, he says he will be a sanctuary, a holy place. A holy place was a place of protection for you. God will protect and deliver those who trust in him. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So what he's talking about here is when you stumble and fall over this stumbling stone, it is the same idea as an animal getting trapped in a trap that ultimately is going to kill them. And so he's saying, what is this talking about? He's saying that if you will not trust in the Lord, he is putting the Lord himself, you will stumble all over. If you don't have faith, he's going to put them in just the right circumstance that will expose their lack of faith. And cause them to say, confederacy, confederacy, oh, we need some other help. And they are going to fall into disaster. The Lord will be that stumbling stone to them. Now, I want you to notice here something this happens over and over again. There's no big red flags in the Bible, but this has happened at least four times in the book of 1 Peter. An Old Testament quotation in which the Lord is mentioned. Do you know who the Lord is in all caps in Isaiah 8:14? That's Jehovah. Jehovah is the stumbling stone in 8:14 of Isaiah. But when Peter quotes it, he says, Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is fully God. There is not a reference to God in the Old Testament that cannot, in some sense, be a true and of Jesus Christ himself. What does this mean here? The context is that people came, and when they saw Jesus Christ, they rejected him. But it only brought ruin and injury unto themselves. So that when they saw Jesus, God said, I'm going to set up, he sent his son just so that when he came, The Bible says he grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. There was no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. So what? He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid our faces, as it were, from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, because he was a stone of stumbling to them. They didn't find anything enticing about God's Son. And because of their disobedience, they rejected him. So part of what this means is people stumble over Jesus because of his sufficiency. How do you say that? Because these two passages are used in another place. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is explaining why Israel has not received the Messiah. And he says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They pursued righteousness after the law, but they did not receive the righteousness that came after the law. And he says, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Same passages put together in Romans chapter 9. That helps us understand a little bit what's going on with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, it was the only way that you could receive God's salvation is by faith in him. You must believe in him. But you know what they wanted? They wanted to have righteousness through their own attainment, through the works of the law. And they were fundamentally disobedient to the gospel. In chapter 10, he's going to say, who hath believed our report? They have not obeyed the gospel. And Romans chapter 2 describes them in such a way that they embrace the law on the outside. Oh, they're very important about the law. Oh, yes, we need that. But he says, you who criticize others for disobeying the law, he asks a penetrating question. Do you not also break that law? You know, who are the ones who rejected Jesus? Who are the ones that were stumbling over the stone and rejected that stone? It was the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. Did they have a great show about keeping the law? Absolutely. But on the inside, Jesus says, you guys are all messed up. You're dead. You're as dead men's bones. You're defiled. When Jesus Christ came, he demanded more than the pretense of obedience. That's what the Pharisees gave. An outward show. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but he wanted the substance of obedience. And because they were disobedient to him and to the word, and they were fundamentally rebellious, when Jesus Christ came, they stumbled all over him. He was not fitting according to their understanding of who the Son of God should be. It is not a show of virtue, but the sacrifice demanded by it. You think of the rich young ruler. He said, oh, I've kept all the law and all the commandments. Oh, I'm a really good person. And Jesus said, I want you to sell all that you have. Give to the poor and follow me. Where's your dedication? Will you follow after me? He said, no way. And he went away sorrowful. He wanted Jesus to confirm him where he was at. And the cross of Jesus Christ called for so much more. Oh, the people around Jesus, they were so excited that he was giving them food. He was able to feed 5,000 people, and he was the bread come down from heaven. They were happy to rejoice in him in that day. Make him king, they said. But Jesus would go on to say that he was the bread. He was greater than Moses. that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they must come to him for eternal salvation. And many left him that day and never walked with him again. See, it's not a moral virtue just to seek for the truth and not embrace it when it's found. There's this element here that they had the desire, but they did not really want to submit to the king when he showed up. People stumble over Jesus because his sacrifice demands their sacrifice. Several passages, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." Same thing, stone of offense, the rock of offense here. What does this mean? It means that when you say, "Here is your Messiah, he is crucified, he hung on a tree, cursed for your sins," they go, "Oh no, our Messiah in weakness like that? Bearing the wrath of God?" No, we reject that Messiah. And they stumbled at Jesus because of who he is and the mission that he came to give. Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:11 says, "If I preach circumcision," that would be a works-based salvation, "why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Oh, there's many a man that would love to do something to earn their salvation. Something great, something big, something demand of me, something worthy of my abilities and talents. And God says, "You must come with nothing but your sin, because you can offer nothing to Jesus. He is the sufficiency. His cross is all." And that cross is an offense. And people stumble over the sufficiency of Christ and his call. The offense of the cross, the Apostle Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks." He had the scars that reflected the cost of discipleship. When Jesus told the disciples of the cross that he would go to, Peter said, "Not so, my Lord, never." And you know what? God had just called him the rock, the Peter. And now he is standing in the way of the cross. And you know what Jesus said to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are a stumbling stone to me to hinder the work that God is calling." And he turns around and says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Jesus did not present a message that appealed to the masses and tried to woo anybody and everybody to come, though his arms were open wide to anyone. But his message was a message of offense to all those in rebellion against the Lord. So what does it mean to stumble? Romans 11:9 uses the same word. It says, "David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." But we have, within the context of Romans chapter 11, this is what we would call judicial blindness, where when someone has, they see the truth, they recognize that truth, and then they say, "Nah, I don't want that truth," and they reject it, and they're blind to that, God can come along and slip the blindfold over them so that they are in a position of willful blindness but confirmed blindness. They did not want the truth. They will not see the truth. Jesus told them that in terms of, he said, somebody looking at me like, "Pastor, is that really true?" Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10. "So that they may not see, and that they may not hear, and their hearts may be hardened." He says, "I am doing this in such a way that I am going to confirm them in their rebellion and in their wickedness." It's an awful thing. Judicial blindness. We come to this element. So what are they stumbling at Jesus Christ, the rock of offense? He says, "Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. So this element of the word, we have the three different aspects here. The word is closely associated with Jesus, so the word could refer to Jesus Christ. His entire life is a revelation of God's truth and God's value. It could refer to God's word and its totality, the entirety of the scripture. And you look at the aspects of these quotations of scripture going back. And 1 Peter 1:23, talking about by the word of God, you've been born again. Or it could also be that this word is also the gospel itself, which is in verse 25. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And in fact, the word disobedient to the gospel is used in chapter 4, verse 17. Those that obey not the gospel. And so when we come to this element and say, what are we talking about here? They are stumbling at the word, being disobedient. The disobedient here describes their character. Because they have this heart of disobedience against God, they, when they hear the word, whether it be the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the totality of the word, or the gospel and the presentation of that, they stumble on it. This element of believing has the idea of almost not allowing oneself to be persuaded. I will not believe that truth of the gospel. So what's going on here? There's an element to here. I think that the best illustration I could think of is the aspect that I think you're familiar with, and that's regard to the tea bag. Put that tea bag, what's inside the tea bag? We don't know. Put it down inside the hot water. And what happens is, all of a sudden, you put the tea bag in the hot water and the flavor starts coming out into the tea, and now you can taste and find out what was inside that tea bag. And you say, well, whose fault is it that this tea is so bitter? Well, it's the hot water's fault. Because the hot water is what caused the tea to come out. No. It's the content of the bag that's at fault. That's what's being pointed here. Jesus Christ is the stone. But if you have a heart of disobedience against the Lord and against His word, you are going to stumble on the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll fall all over it, and it's your utter ruin and damnation that's at stake. And it's not the stone's fault. It's the one who is refusing to receive Him as the foundation stone, the one who disobeys against Him and will not believe in Jesus. At His birth, it was said, Jesus is set for the rising and fall of many in Israel. He is not the author of their sin. He is the occasion of it. Jesus is presented before each and every one of us. And if we reject Him, there is no other salvation. This is the moment of decision, the dividing line between heaven and hell. And now we come to the last and final phrase here. He says, whereunto also they were appointed. God's word is telling us here that He is still sovereign. He has determined the destiny of those who come to Christ and those who disobey His word and reject His gospel. This word appointed has the idea of ordaining or placing something. It's a kind of a word that's used mostly in a mundane sense, as if I just place something here. I've made a purpose and I'm going to place that right there. He's making a decision. And what's fascinating is, if you want to know what is the mundane usage, it is the idea of laying something down. So that the same word, and I would encourage you to take a little line from verse 8, and draw it up to the word in verse 6, I lay. The word lay is the exact same word as appointed in verse 8. What does that mean? God has sovereignly laid the stone in this place. It is the foundation stone. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Trust on Him. But if you refuse to do that, when God laid down that stone, it is also a stone that which if you will not believe on Him, you will trust on Him. You will trip on Him. And you will fall. This is not multiple appointments. This is one singular appointment of God. He has appointed the Son to be the dividing line for all of humanity. So in the single act of putting Jesus Christ in the position of honor and vindication, He has also pointed out the doom of all those who reject Him. And we come to this statement. Within this sovereignty, we have this question. Has God determined their disobedience or their stumbling at the word? Put it this simply. Has God already determined for people their decision about Jesus? Or has He determined the consequences for their decision? I think the best way of understanding this is when it says, whereunto they were appointed. That's a word that's referring back to the entirety of the verse in verse 7. So that the entire idea, not just one individual part, but the entire idea is God's plan and God's appointment. So that, what did we look at? That's why when we went through, you say, Pastor, what did you just tell us? Let me retell it again. If you are disobedient against the Lord, you will stumble at the word and fall. And you will stumble over Jesus Christ, and you will fall to your damnation. God has appointed that scenario. So I believe what's going on here, when you see this aspect where appointing is used in the Scripture, where this particular word is used for people, it is always referring to the appropriate consequences for wicked behavior. So Luke chapter 12, verse 46, he says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him asunder and will appoint," same idea, "appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So what does that sound like to you? Is he appointing to him that he was an unbeliever, or did he appoint him the consequences for being an unbeliever? It was the consequences. 2 Peter 2:6, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to an overthrow." The word appointed here is the word making. "Making them an example unto those that should live ungodly." God says, my appointment of Sodom and Gomorrah is that I'm going to destroy them in such a way that will show to everybody else, if you follow in rejection of God, this is what the end will be like for you in hell. So when we come to this element of God's sovereignty in regards to salvation, I think it's very important. This is the key, I think, to understanding how the Bible uses this and talks about it. The Bible does not talk about it the same way for believers as it does for unbelievers. It just doesn't do that. I could point to different passages. I've gone over that in the past. My point here is to help you understand. If you take what I say, what I'm teaching you, or I think what the Bible says about what God does for the saved, and then you say, oh yeah, that's exactly what He does for the unsaved, you got it all wrong. You will not find the Scripture to back that up. And if you say, well, if that's what God does for the unsaved, well then that's how it must work over here for the saved, you're going to get it all wrong. And you're going to absolutely disregard the passages of God's grace. So how can I boil this down as simply as I can be? For salvation, who gets the credit for every single person who comes to God? God does. He takes that credit actively. He draws, He woos, you come by His grace. He loved you before you loved Him. You cannot come unless He draws you. You are chosen of Him before the foundation of the world. He's appointed you. There's this aspect of God's wonderful work of salvation. But over here, when it comes to the unbelievers, it is you cannot take that same language and say, well, God, hates you. He loves you, but he hates you in terms of this aspect of, because I believe the Bible says he loves the entire world. Okay, so we can go to, there's a lot of aspects that obviously I know people would raise their antenna and say, what about this pastor? What about that pastor? We can talk about that afterwards. But the reality is God continually says, who's responsible for people going to hell? It's the people that have made that choice. And in fact, the portion here of this is the word here, the group that says, those which stumble at the word, being disobedient, the is a present verb, but without an article, which basically says, what do you mean by that? It means that it's not that God has a definite set of people. He says, I know exactly the amount of people that are going to be there. Now, God knows how many people are going to go to hell. I'm not trying to diminish that aspect of things. But it's not like God says, here's the set that I've determined, and when I made you, I formed you so you would fit in here, and you're going to all fit in your little spot, and I've already set and appointed you. You're all going to hell. That's not what God's saying. What he's saying is, here is a category of people in the present tense who right now are rejecting Jesus Christ. God has appointed your disobedience. You will fall. But I want to tell you that that present tense also offers an element of hope. It does not say that these people who are unbelievers at this time, who are presently rejecting him, that they will not come to salvation. In fact, there's a hope throughout this passage that unbelievers will be led to the Lord by the testimony of the gospel. This really is a passage of great warning for those who are rejecting. But in the purpose of this is ultimately to comfort believers. God predicted rejection long ago in the Old Testament. We've read from those passages. But now we find that it was also planned by God. A part of the scope of his sovereign and wise plan does not mean that God's not working. But God can still use a Pharaoh. So when you're facing a Pharaoh in your life, or you're experiencing rejection, or like these believers who are in the place of great, awful persecution, don't be fearful and timid, as if God is out of control. Trust in God. Don't be discouraged in your love or duty to him, but actually, the rejection of mankind is actually a confirmation that the Bible is true. That people reject Jesus Christ reveals their inward state of disobedience against God. And God's word is being fulfilled, even before our own eyes. And we can take comfort. God wants us. He says, whereunto they were appointed. God has purposed the consequences of their disobedience. And so ultimately what is needed is a great work of God. And I'm here to tell you that God is at work to draw men to himself. He says, whosoever will, if you have not believed on the gospel, you are not damned to hell, but you have the opportunity to receive God's day of grace now. Believe on him before it's too late. Because if you reject him, and you do not believe on him, and you continue in disobedience against him, God has appointed your end. There's an aspect to which God wants you to turn from your unbelief and to receive Jesus Christ. He is the dividing line for all mankind. He is the Savior of the world. Whosoever will may come unto him and receive the forgiveness of sin. He's offering it to you. Do not delay. Receive Jesus Christ before it is too late. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, these are weighty words, but you have revealed them to us. We would not have understood this unless you would have opened our eyes to understand what is going on, that people are already disobedient, and their rejection against Christ is not an indictment on Christ, but an indictment upon themselves. And you have purposed to reveal what is in their tea bags through this wonderful stone, and their unbelief only brings their ruin. Father, may we give the gospel with power and courage. Lord, I pray if anyone here is feeling that tug of the Holy Spirit calling upon them to receive and believe this message, it is an act of obedience. The King commands it. Believe on His Son. Lord, may we not reject this one way of salvation, the only foundation for our lives. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in bringing another soul to His kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. I appreciate your faithfulness and attentiveness to the reading of God's Word. We're going to have a 5-minute break, and then we'll start with our business meeting here in a few minutes.
Oh, wow.
Okay. Praise the Lord.